Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Didn't have quite enough time to go through all of the background. I do think there's a couple of things to point out about Psalm 19. It is immediately after Psalm 18. And I share that only because there seems to be a sense in which Psalm 19 is stuck in the middle of several psalms, the previous 18 psalms, and then, of course, the psalms that are following it, where the psalms before this deal a lot with man's rejection of God. It's really man's problem with God. It is man's rebellion against the king, as it were, King Jesus. And as we come to Psalm 19 and we start transitioning into these other psalms, the focus is really on how the king is now accepted by God. So you have this transition of men rejecting God's king, and now you have God accepting the king. One of the things that stands out in Psalm 18 is that in Psalm 18, God is referred to three times as the rock. And I find that interesting because at the end of Psalm 19, we have that statement where David says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So there seems to be this transitioning from Psalm 18 into Psalm 19 of recognizing God here as one who is being accepted by God. We recognize, of course, that David is seeing this initially with regard to his relationship to God, but there is a greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. With that background, I will share with you a statement I found by John Piper. And John Piper made this well-thought statement. He said, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self." We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. He goes on to say, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding of self. You see, the issue is we get all wrapped up in self. We think that if we satisfy self, we'll be satisfied. This psalm, and what I think John Piper was getting at, is that if you want to find true satisfaction, it begins with understanding the glory of God. If you were to approach 10 people randomly on the street and ask them the question, "What is your chief pursuit in life?" you'd get a variety of answers, would you not? A variety of answers. Some might say, well, money is my chief pursuit. Some might say love, maybe marriage. We might say sex, freedom, security, status, pleasure. We could go on and on. Peace, happiness, world peace, right? Whatever floats your boat. But according to God and His Word, what we need to be reminded of, there's only one main purpose for which you and I were ever created for. This is what we ought to be sharing with other people as they go off on these vain pursuits. The only pursuit for which man was ever created for is for the glory of God. You and I were created to bring glory to God. Oh, I don't feel like it sometimes. Sometimes my life seems so overwhelming. My thought life might be way out of whack with different things. Maybe I've been unduly mean to folks. How can I bring glory to God? Well, God says that's our chief purpose. The chief purpose of God Himself, if you are not aware of this, is to bring Himself glory, to magnify His own glory. And if God's chief end is to bring glory to Himself, how much more ought it be for the believer to say, more than anything else this day as I wake up, I want to bring glory to God. More than anything else in this day, I desire God to be glorified. Now, very quickly, and I know I don't have anything to put up on the screen for this, there's a distinction that I want to make. So I'm going to use a couple of words here. There's a distinction between God's, what we call His intrinsic glory, and there's what we call God's ascribed glory. God's intrinsic glory is the sum total of all of His divine attributes. Everything that makes God God is glorious. It includes things like His holiness and His sovereignty and His righteousness, His grace and truth, His goodness, mercy, omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience. We could go on and on. Those things are what make God God. He can't be God if He doesn't possess those things. It's intrinsic to His nature. It is the very essence of who He is. All of those divine perfections constitute what we call intrinsic glory. And it is God's desire to put all of that glory on display in creation and in our lives. God wants to put all of His glory on display in our lives. Like, what did we read about today? That God has saved us so that we might be what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Those are intrinsic characteristics of who? Our God. And so when we speak of the intrinsic glory of God, we're thinking about everything that makes God God. Then, as God unveils that glory to man, man is to then give that glory back to Him, ascribing that glory. That's what we call it, ascribing glory to God, to give glory, the glory due His name. And this is man's chief purpose in life. This is what we need to remind ourselves. This is what we need to remind our children. This is what we are to remind one another, that our chief purpose is to make God's glory known in the world. Make what is it that makes God glorious, and then ascribe Him that glory. There is no one holy like our God. There is no one so wonderful as our God. There is no one so loving as our God, so kind as our God. There is none who is as wrathful against sin as our God. That is what we are here for. In Psalm 19, then, this magnificent psalm declares that God's intrinsic glory, all the things that make God God, is unveiled to man. It is unveiled to us through two primary means. Most of us in here will be familiar with this. But what are the two means by which God unveils His intrinsic glory to man? It is by general revelation, creation, and it is by special revelation, the written Word of God. If you may have noticed, the psalm, we've got it broken up into two sections, really verses 1 through 6. Reveal the general revelation of God, and then verses 7 through 14 reveal the special revelation of God. Now, let me be clear about something. Both of these revelations, what we learn about God from general and special revelation, is God's own self-disclosure. God has things He wants all people to know about Himself that all people can know because it's very clear in creation. It's available to all people. And that kind of revelation provides some basic foundational truth, things like, well, God actually exists. The fool says in his heart, no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, he's become vain because he wants to act as if there is no God when the evidence is overwhelming that there is a God. Because revelation of general revelation reveals that. It tells us of God's existence. It tells us that there's a God. Can you think about the power that it would take to put this universe into existence? It tells us about his power and his divine attributes, as Romans chapter 1, verse 20 reminds us. On the flip side of that, we have special revelation, God's manifested greatness to people through his holy inspired word, the Bible. This revelation, we call it special because it goes beyond just the fact that there is a God. You can't be saved by simply knowing there is a God. You need to know the heart of God. You need to know the mind of God, the will of God. And that's not known by noticing the trees and the mountains and the flowers and all that is available for us to notice the divine creator. The revelation is special because it moves us beyond that general revelation and it testifies to us how you and I may know this great God and how you and I may live in a manner pleasing to him, because that brings glory. Psalm 19 records these two distinct means of divine revelation, both general and special. In this hymn of praise entitled for us, A Psalm of David, the psalmist testifies that God has, this is what he's done for us. He has revealed himself through these two avenues, through the world and through his word, through creation and through the written word of God. And David in this psalm is reflecting on the glory of God in those two areas, in natural revelation and in special revelation. Natural revelation, which brings us to a sense of saying our God is awesome and powerful, and then special revelation that reminds us of how we might be saved and why how we might be sanctified. So the big idea for Psalm 19 would be this, if I were trying to put it into some terms. God has made himself known to man through natural revelation in the physical creation and through supernatural revelation in the scriptures. I'll say that again because I know some of you like to write this down. God has made himself known to man through natural revelation, that is in physical creation, and through supernatural revelation, that is the scriptures. And I promise to repeat that again at the end. Let me say it one more time. God has made himself known to man through natural revelation in the physical creation and through supernatural revelation in the scriptures. So with that, let us look at our first point, which is just taking those first six verses, God's glory in his world. God's glory in his world will be our first point. And the idea in these opening verses, of course, is that the heavens, the skies, all that we see proclaim the glory of God to everyone. This is a universal truth that there is not one person who is able to say, I did not know there is a God, because God has made himself known through creation. If we were going to break this down, my first point under point one, so this would be A, is that his glory in creation is unmistakable. His glory in creation is unmistakable. Look again at verse one, where we read these words, the heavens, that which everybody can see, are currently, right now, this moment, telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God has revealed himself to all people in all places at all times through his creation, and more specifically, through the universe, through that which we get to see in the night sky. I don't know when David wrote this psalm, by the way. I don't know if he wrote it as a shepherd boy sitting under a tree one night looking up at the stars and he's saying the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I don't know if he's being a fugitive from Saul, wondering if he's going to be captured and killed. Maybe Absalom is after him. We don't know the exact circumstance of this psalm. But wherever he is, he stops and he looks up and he says, The heavens are declaring. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. That word heavens refers really to things like sun and stars and planets. He's saying, look up into the night sky, and these things are telling you of the glory of God. By the way, the word glory, which is kabod in the Hebrew, it means that which is weighty. It's that which is heavy. It's that which we come to really know about some person. That's the glory. This divine glory is the sum total, as we said, of everything that makes God, God. All of His attributes. The expanse that is referred to here in verse 1 would be the lower atmosphere, the clouds, the weather, everything that goes on in this earth, whether it's up high in the sky, in the stratosphere, if it's lower, it is all declaring the work of God's hands. The creation above testifies to the excellencies as well as the existence of a creator, God Himself who made it. This is the truth about God. Get over it. You can use Psalm 19:1 as the testimony. How do I know God exists? Because Psalm 1 tells me that the whole world is telling us of the existence of the Creator. That's the truth about God, who He is and what He is. He is making Himself known through the skillful work of His hands. So we see His glory in creation is unmistakable. In verse 2, we see His glory in creation is unceasing. In verse 2, we read this, day to day, day after day, day upon day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The self-disclosing communication by God of Himself to humanity never stops. It is one of those things. We've been at the hospital for a couple of days. When we get there the first day and you're sitting in a room, you start noticing, you learn something very fast about a hospital. You think you're there to rest, and you're not. The patients don't rest because every 2 hours somebody's poking and prodding them. You're in there, you're kind of waiting with them, and you think, well, maybe I'll catch a couple of quick Z's, and you've got what? Alarms going off, buzzers going off, and if it's not in your room, it's across the hall or down the hall, and there's this noise everywhere. It's pretty annoying. We have a doctor here. Do you even notice that stuff anymore? Oh, you still notice it, okay. Well, I mean, after a while, you just kind of get, I just noticing you're like, oh, I get used to it, and then I start sleeping through it. Sometimes I think that's the way people are. God is so clear in telling them, here I am. I am before you. I am the Creator. Come seek me and find me. It is such a loud noise. It's so consistent, though, that what do people most start doing? They've learned to tune it out. They've turned it off. That doesn't change the fact that God never stops communicating to humanity. Here I am. I am God. Come look at me. Come know me. This knowledge is the general revelation, of course, of God's character, as we mentioned, His eternal power, that He's generally the good God. He's kind. He's faithful. This disclosure is a soundless sermon, if you would, continually going off in the sky. When you go out tonight and you see the stars, assuming that the clouds are out of your way, you see those stars, know that the sermon is being preached. God's glory is revealed. It never stops. So not only is His glory in creation unceasing, not only is it unmistakable, but point C, His glory in creation is unspoken and universal. Interesting, in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, even though creation does not speak audible words, as we were just mentioning, not audible words that can be heard with ears, yet we're told the voice, that sound of that sermon is going forth to all peoples equally wherever human speech and language is spoken. Again, reading verses 3 and 4, we read these words, and there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. It's not audible. It's not that we hear very distinct words like of our vocabulary, but the idea here is that no person anywhere is without God's self-revelation through creation. We read in verse 4 that their line has gone out through all the earth, simply meaning their communication, their what they're trying to utter, their utterances to the end of the world. This is a universal witness, beloved. There is no one who cannot stop and see that there is a God. The problem is twofold. One, people don't stop and know that there's a God. And number two, you and I don't tell them to stop and see that there's a God. Just have them stop. His glory is unspoken and universal. We see that there. In verses, the end of verse 4 and going into verse 5, we see His glory in creation is undiminished. It is absolutely undiminished. It ends, "In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course." In order to demonstrate by way of example the handiwork of God, what does David do? He takes an example. When was the last time you stopped to think about the sun like this? He says, "I want you to consider the sun." And David compares the sky to of outer space to a tent in which God Himself has placed a sun in which it is like a torch, lighting up the vast expanse above. That's just the picture that's given. Look at what God has hung in the heavens. And we think about our sun and we know the power of the sun and we get heat from the sun 93 million miles away, something we can't even fathom. At the speed of light, it takes about 8 minutes for the sun to go from the sun to the earth. If the sun were to suddenly go out, we wouldn't know. We'd be happy and cheerful for 8 minutes before we start to panic. And our sun is one of the smallest of the suns in the universe. There are suns that dwarf, it would engulf our solar system. That's how big they are. But here David says, "I want you simply to think of the sun, that God has placed it there." The picture, He's placed them in a tent for the sun. And then he moves to the scene to see the sun like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. What men that have been married, you know, what was it like on your day of marriage? Besides maybe being terrified, just nervous, that idea that I'm about to be married to the best woman ever. And that sense like I'm coming out to meet my bride. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber. How does he come out? We talk about the bride, of course, dressed in her white and all of that attire, but we got the guys looking pretty good up there too, don't we? Coming out radiant and in this sense, glowing and beaming and bright. The sun is said in our text to be like a strong man. He's not just a bridegroom. He's the strong man ready to run a course. Being the idea of strong, being tireless, enduring, always moving forward. This is one who never grows weary. When was the last time you woke up and said, "Hey, I wish I could just have another hour. I wish I didn't have to get up today." Have you ever said that? This morning. The sun never does it. The sun never says, "I wish I could just have a break." The sun tirelessly, always moving, never growing weary. What is it to be a picture of? This is the glory of God. The glory of God never tires. The attributes of God, God never says, "Man, I am tired of being holy, blameless, and above reproach. I'm just going to give in to the dark side." God is like the noonday sun. He's bright and blinding in the radiance of His glory. The idea is that when you look, how many of you can, at the noonday sun, look up to it, look into it, and not be burned, not mess your eyes up? You can't do it. And the idea is that the glory of God is greater and grander than all of that. God is high and exalted above man. God is unceasing and tireless in His work. God is powerful in all that He does. God reaches to the ends of the earth and enlightening and empowering all people. Is that not a picture of, on a very small scale of what the sun does? You know what David just did? He said, the next time you look at the sun, I want you to see the power and glory of your God. That's what creation is for, to point you to God. Fifthly, point E, his glory in creation is unresting as we come to verse 6. Verse 6, we read, it's rising, that is the sun, is from the one end of the heavens. Which end is that? Where's the sunrise? East. I'm just making sure you're all awake with me. Rises in the east, and its circuit is to the other end of them, going to where? The west. You're all with me. Good. You know some of those basics. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. David here is referring to the motion of the sun. Nothing hidden from its heat. It rises in the east. It makes its traverse across the sky. It does so every day, humanly speaking. We see it traversing the sky. We know we're actually spinning. It sets in the west. And when that sun is out, nothing escapes its light. In other words, the sun is always at work in all places. And what is this to be a picture of? When you see the sunlight, you should stop and say, as much as this is lighting me up, as much as I can see myself because of the light, this is my God who's always at work, my God who is enlightening me. The glory of God is clearly seen in the sun as it makes its journey across the skies, as the sun pours forth its heat to bring life. We know that God is bringing forth to us, pouring out his grace to give us life. Just as the sun pours its heat on us to make its presence felt, so it is with God making himself known to us through grace and mercy, and most especially through the person of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is God's glory in the world. But there's an interesting thing that takes place as we come to verse 7, and we see now God's glory in his word. God's glory in his word. Let us note in these verses that God, while he reveals himself in creation, and wondrously so, so grateful for places like Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research. You should be familiar with those websites and those works as they seek to unfold for us how we can know the glory of God in creation. But God most fully reveals himself not in general revelation, but in special revelation, the written word of God. As we come to verse 7, it's really interesting. There's just an abrupt change, isn't there? We're talking about the stars and the sun and how everything's moving, and then all of a sudden, it's just this change. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We start coming into these statements, a shift of focus from the glory of God revealed in the heavens to now the glory of God revealed in the Word. David gives six descriptions now of the sufficiency of God's written Word in verses 7 through 9. Six descriptions that David says, you know what? You just want to be in awe of what God has revealed for us? Let's just take a look at six of them. These go beyond what natural revelation does, what natural revelation is capable of doing. No, can you worship God on a Sunday morning in the middle of the lake fishing? Well, yes, but not. You're not going to learn everything you're supposed to know about God, because that's not what God intends. While the sun and the skies reveal the existence and infinite power of God, the scriptures reveal something far more important. Do you know what's more important than simply knowing God exists? It is knowing how to have a personal relationship with the God who exists. A couple of things then, beginning in verses 7 through 9, this would be point A under point 2, which is God's glory in his word. Point A, scripture is perfect. I'm just going to use that as kind of a summary heading. Scripture is perfect. We begin with that statement in verse 7, do we not? The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The word perfect here in the Hebrew means whole, complete. It means absolutely sufficient, lacking nothing. I might use the word comprehensive. It takes in everything. And thus, if God's word is comprehensive, if it is so sufficient, the idea is that it is able, according to our text, to do what? to restore the soul. There is no issue in your life. There is no problem that you're going through. There is no trial that you will face that is not addressed in principle in God's Word. It is God's Word, as we use these statements, we'll use the word law and testimony and statutes and judgments. These are all simply synonyms for the Word of God. God's Word, because it's comprehensive, since it lacks nothing, is more than able to restore the soul. It is so perfect, it can convert, it can transform, it can reform, and it can refresh the inner person. How many of you have ever been in that spot where you say, man, I just need some refreshment. I just need to be made new. So often, we might go to the Word of God at times, and we find that sometimes when we feel so down, so discouraged, so depressed, it's one of the last places we end up. That's why you should have that routine of daily Bible intake. Do it whether you feel like doing it or not. Because when you don't feel like doing it and it's your routine, guess what happens so often at the end of that? My soul is restored. I am refreshed. Next, we read there in verse 7 that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, meaning that the Word of God is neither unstable or fallible. It is a sure foundation. It is not unwavering. It is not immovable. Not like shifting sands, God's commands cause a person to stand firm. And thus, if God's Word is that which makes us able to stand firm, if we know what the truth is, then it makes sense that it makes wise the simple. People who are, and I find it fascinating in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up and gives that sermon, and people come back as they're hearing Peter and the disciples speak the Word of God with power. What do they say? These people, they're just fishermen. How are these men doing these things? How they're not educated. Well, guess what? The law or the testimony of the Lord is stable. It is immovable. It is that which makes wise the simple. It's interesting, how many of you would identify yourself then as being simple according to this text? Anybody? Okay, just our elder. Okay, a couple of us. That is not a flattering word in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for simple comes from a root word meaning literally an open door. Which that sounds okay. I'm an open door to God. That sounds pretty good. And that's really the idea. But the root word speaks of one who is generally gullible to false teaching, failing to shut his mind to error, open to just whatever stupid, silly thing comes in. Some of us know people like that, right? Latest fad, the latest trend. We have teenagers that just, oh, this is the greatest thing. I got Instagram, YouTube, Twit face thing, and that's, you got to get on this now. And what? We just go after anything, grabbing at air. But it says that the Scripture makes that simple person one open to error, open to change, being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, and makes him what? Wise. You want to be wise? God's Word can make you wise. You don't have to go to college to be wise in the things of God. You don't have to go to seminary to be wise in the things of God. You know what you got to do? You got to be in the Word of God. The Word of God makes wise the simple. The idea of wise means skillful. Skillful in what? What do you need to be skillful in? Do I need to be skillful in, making pottery? Do I need to be skillful in business analytics? Do I need to be skillful as a homemaker or a doctor? Do I need what? Yeah, sure, those things. But with regard to your spiritual well-being, you need to be skillful in the everyday issues of life. How are you going to respond to people? What are you going to tell people? How are you going to share and communicate Jesus with people? You know the best way to learn how to do those things, which are everyday issues of life, is to be in the Word. Then in verse 8, we read that the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts of the Lord are right. What's being communicated there is that they lay out the proper path that we are to take with the intricacies and complexities of life. Our lives are absolutely crazy. I mean, I just shared with you a little bit about what's going on. You know, immediately when you hear the C word, cancer, in your family, what's going on in your head? Oh, we got to make plans for this. We got to do that. How are we going to manage this? What's going to happen with that? We've got to get this thing taken care of. And all of a sudden, everything's going crazy. And sometimes we need to simply come back to the words of the psalmist who said, "Be still, cease your striving, and know that I am God." The idea of right means that you are being steered to the right course of life. God always, or God's word always directs God's people in the right way. You will never go the wrong way if you are in God's word, obviously interpreting it according to God's way. You will know what pleases God. So when we read God's word, it says when we are in that word that way, the precepts of the Lord are guiding us. We're in God's word. We're going the right direction. What does that do? It rejoices the heart. Why? How could it not rejoice your heart? I'm in the right path with God. And I know I'm in the right path with God because I'm reading His word and this is what it says I should do. And guess what? I do it. And so when you're in God's word, it's not enough, again, simply to read God's word and say, well, I ought to do that. And if you don't do that, guess what? You're no better. You're no better off. We need to continue with the idea of now I do it. That brings rejoicing to the heart. That brings excitement. That empowers the inner person with divine truth. Next, we read that the commandment of the Lord is pure. And the idea of being pure here is that it's not dirty, it's not dark, it's not something that's mysterious. I know when I first read the Word of God for the very first time, I don't know what possessed me to do it this way, but I opened to the book of Ephesians, and I read through the entire letter to the Ephesians, and I didn't know what a Paul was, or a church at Ephesus was, or what predestination was, or adoption was. And I read the whole thing, and I was like, I don't know what I just read. I better go to church. So I went to church. But as I kept reading God's word, it's not dark. It's pretty clear. It's straightforward. But what do you have to do? Ephesians is one of my favorite books now. It ought to be one of your favorite books too. Unfolding the great doctrine of divine salvation. There's nothing mysterious about it. God did it. God did it. Everything is clear then according to God's word. It's lucid, it's brightly shining, revealing truth, and thus giving light to the eyes. This word enlightens everyone who follows them. And thus we read in Psalm 119:105, your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my... Why? I've got that backwards at the moment. I know it so well. So if you know Psalm 119:105, then look it up. And your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. Wow. Okay, please just take that out of the entire thing. Next, verse 9, we read that the fear of the Lord is clean. What does that mean? The idea behind clean is that it has no impurities, no filthiness, no defilement. There is nothing impure about God's word. You're not going to read God's word and wonder if I really think this or do this, I'm going to now all of a sudden be a dirty, filthy person. In fact, we know the word of God is exactly has the opposite effect. Scripture is flawless. Scripture itself is unadulterated truth. Scripture is without error, and thus it is enduring forever. The Bible, according to the words of Jesus, will never pass away. In Mark 13:31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You know what that means? I think about, we have a constitution and bylaws. Some of you have been through those things, and I've been here since 1995, and we've made revisions and corrections and additions and amendments and all these different things. You know what you don't do to God's word? You don't do additions and corrections and amendments and all of those things. It never needs updating. It never needs editing. Instead, it will remain permanently relevant and eternally true. God's word is permanently relevant and eternally true. And so when we come to God's word with that understanding, the fear of the Lord is clean, it is enduring forever. It will never pass away. We read next, the judgments of the Lord are true. The word true means reliable, stable, sure. And thus, it says they are altogether righteous, presenting the divine standard for daily living. It is designed, God's word is, to cause believers to obey Him with righteous lives. In other words, you can't go through this life as a believer not being delighted and engaged and meditating on God's word and think that you're going to please Him. The only way is when you are in God's word. That is what causes you to obey and live righteously. Well, that's the scripture being perfect. Beginning in verse 10, we see scripture is precious. Scripture is precious. Regarding scriptures, the psalmist declares what? They are more desirable than what? Gold. You ever do, you know, I love when we read Old Testament passages and it says that Solomon had shipped in X amount of gold, and you're like, how much is that worth? And so you look up, I go on, look up the current price of gold, and I do the conversions, and I come up, and we're talking millions, sometimes hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gold. David would have been familiar with vast amounts of gold. And he says that God's word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. This means God's word is infinitely more desirable, infinitely more valuable than anything the world has to offer. Likewise, the sacred writings are said to be also sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, we live in a day and age when we can get all kinds of candy, all kinds of sugar. You can have real sugar. You can have organic raw sugar. You can have xylitol, Splenda. You can have saccharin and give yourself cancer, whatever, right? You have all these different sweeteners. How did they sweeten things in the day of David? Honey. Which, by the way, if you go to Tropical Smoothie, you can substitute honey for your sugar or Splenda. Laura and I do that. It's pretty good. But this is so much better than that. The idea here is that when you put honey on something, not only did it sweeten it, it also brought better nutrition to it. Honey filled you up. And so the idea here is that God's word is so precious, it's more valuable to me than gold, and it satisfies a spiritual hunger. It is a source of great pleasure and enrichment. Is God's word precious to you like that? Myself, my wife is a real coffee drinker. She can drink her coffee as black can be. If it's a good coffee, I can do that, but I like to put a little sweetener in my coffee, and I use raw sugar for that one. But isn't it interesting, if you do like a little sugar, isn't it interesting the difference that sugar brings out in the coffee? Now I'm looking at Candace, she's a real coffee person. She's like, sugar in your coffee? Sorry, Candace, but do you get that idea that I just want to see all of God's word? I want to enhance it and enrich it with that which just brings out the sweetness of it. Scripture is precious, which brings us to the final verses and what I would simply say, point C here, Scripture is powerful. Scripture is powerful. Beginning in verse 11, wind keeps changing my thing here. Moreover, by them, that is the word of God, these laws and testimonies and precepts and commandments and the fear and judgments, it says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's interesting that the idea here is that as I'm in your word, I'm being kept from what? Error. You want to be kept from error? How many of you, if you're really fearful about displeasing God, then you'll read God's word because it tells you this is error or this is right. We could put it positively as it says, in keeping them there is what? Great reward. Which means if you don't keep them, what is there? There's no reward. In fact, we'll see there's penalty. Obedience to God's word results in spiritual blessings. Here are the words of our Lord Jesus who said in John 13:17, if you know these things, all these commandments that he's been giving, if you know these things, listen to what he says, you are blessed if you do them. You're not blessed if you know them. You're not blessed if you can quote them. You're blessed if what? You do them. You do them. And so we find that the Word of God is that which rebukes our sin. It says to us, here's the warning. This is what will happen if you go this direction. And it says, here's the blessing if you do it this way. So it rebukes our sin. Number two, in verse 12, it reveals sin. There's a rhetorical question that in verse 12, who can discern his errors? And what's the answer to that question? Is it nobody can discern his errors? Well, maybe in and of yourself you can't discern his errors, but we just talked about, can you discern your errors? Yes, if what? If you're in the Word of God, because it reveals sin. The only person, let me say it this way, it implies this answer. Only the person who reads, who studies, and meditates on God's Word is able to discern his errors. The more you are out of God's Word, the further away you will get from God's Word. It is the old adage that if you are trying to follow a compass and you're supposed to be on a particular heading, if you are just half a degree off, guess what happens if you're going several miles or 100 miles? You're not going to hit your destination. The Word of God is what keeps you on course. That's the idea, and it will reveal that you're off course. Scripture is the lamp that reveals our hidden faults, which must be confessed to God so that we can be forgiven, which is what the verse reminds us. Acquit us of hidden faults. Forgive me of those hidden faults. So it reveals sin. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see that it restrains sin. It restrains sin. It says also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Scripture is a powerful restraint that prevents believers from participating in sin. Again, if you know what sin is, if you understand what God says, this is what I want you to do, or this is what I don't want you to do, then the Scripture comes back to our mind and it restrains us. And so here is David saying, keep your servant from these willful, presumptuous sins. There's a preserving effect of the Word of God upon the hearts of those who obey it. Can I say it this way? The more you obey God's Word, the more you will be kept from sin. The less you obey God's Word, the less you will be kept from sin. Then in verse 14, David brings his conclusion to the psalm by expressing to God what are very familiar words to us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Beloved, only the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God can make the heart of the child of God so pleasing before Him. This God, in fact, was David's rock, David's Lord, David's rock, David's Redeemer. And this God of David and this God of ours demands what? Obedience and personal holiness from all His worshipers. So let me remind you, as I said I would at the beginning of our big idea, God has made Himself known to man through natural revelation in the physical creation and through supernatural revelation in the Scriptures. Do you know this God? God has made Himself known to man through natural revelation in the physical creation and through supernatural revelation in the Scriptures. As I wrap this up, I was reminded there was a PBS documentary entitled Chariots of the Gods. And the well-known scientist and author Carl Sagan commented on his new optimism that there is life elsewhere in the universe. So there's got to be life out there in the universe. And he said, and here's the quote, he says, quote, it's nice to think that there's someone out there that can help us, unquote. Unfortunately, this remark implied not that he believed in God, for he said there was no God, but his religion caused him to look out into the starry splendor of the universe and say, in effect, the cosmos is all there is and all that ever was and all that ever will be, and his only hope was to receive help from other beings in this universe. And let me tell you, that is a blind hope. The truth is, God does exist. God has revealed himself to mankind in ways that are unmistakable and undeniable. Natural revelation in the world has disclosed the fact of God's existence and his attributes. Romans 1:20. But more than that, the supernatural revelation that he has given has made to man known the plan of salvation. What is important is that every person should respond appropriately to this divine disclosure. The response is required by Scripture is for a person to repent of his or her sin and to turn to God, believing on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me close with a so what. So what about all this stuff? Scripture is the sole instrument through which God has chosen to convict, to convert, to counsel, and to comfort believers. The only way we will ever be convicted of sin, converted to Christ, counseled, and comforted is by the Word. It is the chief instrument through which God has revealed his character in the world. The Bible is a living book. According to Hebrews 4:12, it's full of divine and supernatural life. It should be the natural instinct of those who have been made partakers of the divine nature to partake of the supernatural beauty of God's Word. All other books are simply collections of dead words, and we like to read the works of dead words. But that's not the Bible. Martin Luther once said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Is that true for you? The Bible is always relevant. The Bible is always fresh. The Bible is never obsolete. The Bible is never stagnant. If you feel stagnant in your reading of the Word of God, it's not because the Word of God is stagnant. It's because you are stagnant. So powerful is the Bible that the discerner of our, as a discerner of our hearts, it possesses this ability to give us insight into the very inner being of who we are. How many times have you read Scripture and you read the account, an account of David or Absalom or Saul or whoever it might be, and you see yourself in those pages? You see yourself. You hear the prophet Nathan say to you, "You are that man," because the Spirit of God has pointed it out to you. Scripture has the capacity to cut into the soul, penetrating deeper than our felt needs. Only the Word of God can reveal the depths of human depravity and lead to a true knowledge of God. Only the Word of God can convert the lost human soul to God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring," what? Word of God. Only the Word of God can sanctify, make a person, a believer, holy. Only the Word of God can transform us into the image of Christ. Why would we look to anything else? There can be no spiritual growth in our lives apart from the Word of God. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may what? Grow in respect to salvation. Scripture is able to counsel believers, leading us into successful living. The Bible touches every aspect of the believer's life. Everything you go through, I make this promise. Everything you will ever go through, good or bad, will be covered in principle by the Word of God. Therefore, know the Word of God, and you will be able to rightly encounter every situation, giving us sound instruction for holiness and righteousness. That is the special revelation that God has given to us. So may we delight in a God who has made himself known through creation and through the written Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are the immortal, invisible, and all-wise God. We thank you for giving us a glimpse of your great glory through the galaxies which you have placed in the heavens. We are forever grateful for your voice, which through, though not heard audibly, is crystal clear through the written Word of God and the living Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, for eternity, we will be praising you for all that you have done for us. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you alone be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.